So with that introduction then, I'm pleased to turn it over to Brother Jeremy on ecclesial building.
Thank you, Matt. So I have an apology, and it's spelling and grammar mistakes. I didn't have a chance to properly vet it. And you know how it is, as soon as you put it on a paper, you notice some of your mistakes. So that being that, tonight we have a two-part class. We have the general, what I plan to give, and then the second handout, which is some of the rough notes, some of the things that I was going through as I was considering ecclesial building and the themes from various stories within Scripture. So we'll go over that, and it'll be a bit of a dialogue if we get that to that point. But first, read it as we go through the class, but we'll go through the first page, the synopsis and whatnot first. Now, we just did a very short reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about, it says, all of these have died in faith, not receiving the promises. And it's trying to focus our attention to the fact that they didn't receive the promises, and yet they still made these active choices in their lives, specifically on how they lived their lives. And they put their focus on a future promise, and because of that, they didn't have a place, a permanent place, to dwell. In fact, they were looking to a city in which God was the builder and maker in verse 10. But there's another theme in chapter 11 here, other than faith. And does anyone happen to recognize the refrain, the continual in each example? And it really gets obvious near the end if it isn't obvious at the beginning. It's a working faith, that's very true. That is the overall theme. It's people putting their faith in action, that's correct. It's a perfect example of a correct answer and a better answer than what I'm looking for. It's to do with something that, pardon? Yeah, it's a future hope, something they're all looking for. Each one, though, has to suffer. If you notice? Progression, and almost in all cases, it's talking about death. Isn't that fascinating? So, in the context of faith and this future promise, he gives all the examples of people suffering, these huge choices they had to make, and yet they had to suffer through each and every one of them. And it really, you know, picks up obviously at the end. 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens, women received the dead again, life again, others were tortured and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And it continues. And so one of the themes in chapter 11 that I think we often forget is this hand-in-hand, faith and works comes with suffering. And of course that matches with what we'd expect. Here's a bunch of examples, but you look at Christ, the epitome of faith and action, putting his hope in the future, and he suffered the worst, right? So this is a template for our lives, and it's supposed to be a template for ecclesial life. Remember, this is a tabernacle. They dwelt in tabernacles, verse 9. This, you know, moving city. And they had to suffer. So that puts us in, you know, in context. It doesn't let us escape and think otherwise. And we'll pick up on those ideas as we go through this class. Now, just to reiterate, this is the second of eight classes. Next week, Brother Clyde will be continuing on in the section or theme under Jesus. So please look forward to that. So this is God's calling requires separation. So last week, we picked up on 6 points, and I was trying to reinforce this connection with ecclesia building, people, us, Christ, right? Those two things coming together, all focused around the Word of God. And so we had these 6 points. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God's word. In John, we had that reading. He's full of grace and truth. And that is what the ecclesia represents, God's grace and his truth. He's trying to teach the world through this body of what he's all about and what he's trying to accomplish, well, what he is accomplishing. Two, the ecclesia exists because of God's grace and truth, his will, not ours. Remember, this is something that we can take the approach when we're trying to, you know, build the ecclesia the wrong way, is if we think we're going to do it our way, rather than recognizing that this isn't a human convention. In fact, it's contrary to that. The third point, the ecclesia exists to give God glory. It's his witness. That's the whole purpose of it, is something that gives praise to him. Just like if you want to build something really special, maybe you're into painting or whatever it is, music, or you like to work with your hands. Anything you do, you want to be a reflection of your best abilities, right? If you have an interest in it, that's the same as God. The fourth point, God's spoken word is the center. Without it, nothing exists. And if we don't put the word on our heart, then we will cease to exist. It is life. Five, the ecclesia is a manifestation of God's purpose and plan. In other words, if you don't appreciate what he's doing now with us, you certainly won't appreciate what he's going to do. Because this is what he's working on. This is something he finds rather incredible and wonderful. He's trying to create something, a family, something that gives him pleasure. And six, pure doctrine requires knowledge and wisdom, and it must not be polluted. And you can see these action items, very simple action items. Our focus must be on Christ. God has called, we must answer, and we must give back to God. It begins with hearing the word. We must become doers of the word, and we must strive for perfection. Now, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, if you go there. He puts a challenge in front of us. And so we might think after, our first class that we're all in. We're really happy about the ecclesia. We're really happy to be part of it. We're living a life that we believe is godly. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 tells us that we can fool ourselves. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so the question is, what is God's will? Now, we talked about it a bit last week, of course, but this week we really want to highlight on a specific aspect of God's calling, part of his will. And that is, of course, the title, God's Calling Requires Separation. And so this is a necessary ingredient if we're going to build an ecclesia, if we're going to be individuals that God is going to use as building blocks for his tabernacle or his temple. There has to be something that we remove and something that we add. So, in a very high level, the ecclesia is established and governed by God's word. We really hammered that home, I hope, last week. To enter God's house, the place which he dwells, we must separate ourselves from the world and have a mind to work. And so there's these two aspects, right? There's this faith and works. There's hearing the word and doers of the word. And a mind to work is critical in the ecclesia. If you're just, we'll call it a lump on a log or a couch potato, what you find is that you actually aren't fulfilling the contract, the second part of the work. You might, believe, you might consider it to be wonderful, but if you're not willing to put your hand to the plow to work and to try to achieve these goals that God has, then we won't be able to gain in the reward. And this mind to work, when we actually get to do it, we'll find that there's some challenges and roadblocks that God brings. And not just God brings, but the world brings into our lives. And that's part that and parcel to what God is trying to establish in us. He wants us to be individuals that are developed through trial, because he wants us to be tested and tried, right? True. He's not going to give us immortality and the, Holy Spirit gifts if we can't act in a way that's appropriate without them. So there's 5 points that we pick up through this class. And the first one is we have been called out of darkness into light. And each one will have an action item. 2, we have been called to become sojourners and pilgrims, which we've read in Hebrews 11. 3, to participate in the building, we must be clean. 4, we must be actively involved in building the ecclesia. So it can't be piecemeal. It has to be something that we're actively involved. It's our focus. It's our desire. And 5, which is really, we'll pick up through all four points, is Jesus is the perfect example of separation. And what's fascinating about Jesus, he's a perfect example of separation, and yet he spent his time as much as possible with people, right? He wasn't an isolationist, although at times he needed to isolate himself for prayer and for strengthening from his Father, but his focus was constantly on the disciples and upon the people around him. For those that don't know, the word holy actually just literally means to separate or to be separate. So the Holy Bible is a separate book. And we don't often interchange those words, but that's what they are. God is holy. God is separate. That's what he is. And if we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, we'll pick up on this idea, this calling of God's, which requires separation. 1 verse 14. We'll begin in 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so it's the word separate, so be ye holy in all manner, and the King James says conversation, but it really means behavior. So it's more than just things to talk about, it's how you act. And so this is the calling. And the reason is because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This concept isn't new. Back in Leviticus 20, verse 7, it says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. So it was a call to the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt to change, right? To separate themselves from unholy things, specifically idolatry, which we know is an equal sign to covetousness. So it's to separate yourself from the world. They're being called out of Egypt, right? And Egypt represents the world or death. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, once again, it puts into context of what the future hope is and why we should do what we should do. It's the same as Hebrews 11. God doesn't just say, do as I want you to do. He tells you, do it because. Just like he says, choose life. It's an obvious equation, something, of course. But he tries to express to us blessings and cursings. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation, or separate behavior and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And last week we tied in some of these themes and these ideas, these concepts of heaven and earth, this new heaven and earth, with the ecclesia, right? With Jesus, how he is the first fruits of the new creation. And in Revelation, the bride of Christ, a city made coming down from heaven, it expresses it. So the reason is because of what God's going to do. That's why you should separate yourself. And Even in Revelation, we won't go to this other passage, but when he's calling people out of Babylon, he says, come out of her, my people. Right? So there's this constant refrain of separate yourself from the world, the things that I'm going to destroy, because I want you to be part of what I'm going to build. So one of the four concepts we pick up tonight, getting called out of darkness. And this is something I hope we understand and recognize, that before God's calling, it's as if we're blind or if we're stumbling around in darkness. And so God's calling should be something like, if you're in a dark room, somebody turns on a light, you can't see barely, right? Like, you just, your eyes dilate, and it's this absolute shock. When you wake up in the morning and somebody does that, you know, it's just, you scream at them, right? Turn it off, or, you know, turn it down. This is what it's supposed to be like to us. God's calling is supposed to be like a slap in the face, something that just gets our attention and causes us to recognize that suddenly, oh, the world is colorful, right? However, naturally speaking, we don't like it. And there is that gut reaction to turn away and to leave it. Jesus is the true light. And so that's what Jesus is supposed to do to us. It's supposed to, you know, when we look at Jesus and our focus is on Christ, it's supposed to be somewhat blinding. We're supposed to see all this color that we didn't see before. And it should grab our attention. We should desire to see more. So he is the Word made flesh, this full manifestation of what God wants to accomplish with his Word. He is the manifestation of grace and truth. These characteristics of God that only God has. God has called us out of the world, and he's asked us to join him as we walk through the wilderness. And that is part of this trial, this part of this challenge that we have before us, is this calling requires 40 long years of walking. Right? And the reason it's 40 long years of walking is not because God didn't want us to give us the land. It's because of unbelief. And so he's developing in us and our families over this period of, or this dispensation of time, which we know is representative 40, so that we might believe. He's giving us this opportunity over and over again. If you go to Genesis chapter 1. But God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. This is the first thing God does. You know, out of all the things God can talk about, this is what he wants us to understand he does first, is his word brings light to the subject. So his word is light. So when we read the Gospel of John chapter 1, this is the concept that God's trying to focus our attention on, is his word is supposed to capture our attention and fill our lives with knowledge, with understanding, with wisdom. It should make us see the world differently. If you went to Psalm 73, it's a fascinating psalm because it essentially the psalmist is going through saying, man, the world's got it so great. And then about halfway through, he says, until I went into the temple, then I knew their latter end. And so this is what the light of God brings. It brings us understanding of a bigger scope, our whole lives, right? We can put things into practice because we know what is to come, both good and bad, right? Death and, if we participate, resurrection. John 3, verse 19, speaking of Jesus, and I'm sure Clyde will be picking up on more of these passages, so I'll try not to do too much of it. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And in John 12, verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And again in John chapter 12, verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And then John 16, verse 33, John's a gospel of light. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so the way that we should think about the difficulties in our life is that they're temporary, and that God has a future plan that involves redemption, right, and resurrection. Now, the children of Israel were a type They were a shadow of Christ, even though, you know, they weren't a very good shadow. They were just as Christ is. Christ is a pure or perfect witness to God. The children of Israel also were a witness. And they were this type when they were pulled out of Egypt. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, you see that Jesus Christ tries to highlight these patterns in Scripture for us that they spoke of him. And if we want to be in Christ, they speak of us. So Matthew 2, verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And it's a reference to the children of Israel. And yet, here you can see it's a reference here to Jesus Christ. And God had done it in a little literal fashion. He had forced Joseph and Mary and Jesus down into Egypt. In many ways, the same kind of way that he'd forced Jacob and his children through a great trial, a trial of death if they didn't go. And then he brings them out. And so he calls his son out of Egypt. And so this is the same pattern for us. He's called us out of Egypt. And Egypt represents darkness. And if you go through Scripture and you look at the examples, it was absolute darkness. There was no hope in it. There was just tribulation, trial without end. And so God calls them out of that. And the way that he does it is through the word, this burning bush, right? This light. Now, if we are in the light, the result, of course, is a change in our behavior and character. And 1 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And hopefully you picked up this idea of being separate. You're unique. You're different. So he wants us to do these particular roles. In the contrast to that, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he says, these are wells without water, those that are in darkness. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. So there's these big, big differences. One has light, one has water, one has life. The other one, darkness, no water, and of course, eternal death. And with this calling out of darkness, we have to challenge ourselves, because we're told in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so there's this aspect of walking that is required, and there has to be an obvious difference. If you see someone walking with a light compared to somebody walking in the dark, I don't know has anyone walked through a forest when it's been dark? Yeah, it's rather humorous, right? Yeah, I suppose it's scary too if you have a good imagination. But even in life, like just go into your house, try to do the stairs in the dark, in the pitch dark. I mean, it's a challenge, right? Especially the first one, right? Or the last one. That one gets me. You think you're done, and suddenly, whoa, that's it, right? But simple examples of how we have to walk in the light. And there's this huge contrast, and people should see that in our lives. They should see that we walk in light, that our lives, the things we focus on, are very different, even though there should be some similarities to people that live a decent life. And I'll put that in quotes. Now, one of the other challenges is there's hidden behavior. In the Epistle of John, also in verse 9 of chapter 2, he said, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And so hatred, we know Christ equates it to murder. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, there's this expectation that we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So it's more than just purely separating ourselves, isn't it? It isn't just about walking the other way. It's about expressing the truth and condemning those things that are of darkness. So there's another step. It's more than just not participating. It's condemning and making it very clear that that particular way of life is wrong. So obviously, the action required, because we've been called out of darkness, is to walk in the light. So that shouldn't come as a surprise. God has called us to be sojourners and pilgrims. We have been called to follow Jesus, and this requires sacrifice. In Matthew 4, verse 19, he says, "Unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So what do they have to give up? A career, didn't they? So they couldn't do both. So they had to give up their career. In Matthew 16, verse 24, there's something that we have to carry. It tells us, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so there's this journey that we have to participate in, and it's the rejection of the old and the acceptance of the new. And the new is not, you know, something you want to naturally carry. Nobody wants to carry their cross, especially if we understand what it represents, right? If you turn to Matthew 19, verse 21... here's another challenge for us, and it's something naturally we would lean towards rather than against. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect..." Remember last week, one of the things we picked up on this aspect of perfection that we should be striving for, "Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So imagine that. There's an expectation to give up our wealth and then to follow Christ. Don't you think it'd be more practical to bring your wealth and follow Christ? Think of all the good things you could do. And yet, the calling requires us to give it up. So our focus, obviously, isn't on those things that are temporal, but on those things that are eternal. There's another parable I'd like you to go to, Matthew chapter 12. And I think it really highlights this idea of our walk in Christ requires personal sacrifice. And the only way we can do that is if we have the right expectation. Many of us are willing to sacrifice things if we get rewarded in a timely fashion, right? You know, they did a study with children, and they, I forget what treat they gave them, but they, marshmallows? Yeah, they put marshmallows in the room, told them, "If you don't eat that, we'll give you another one at the end." And so they, you know, they did a study, and some of the kids that showed some self-control, like I clearly wasn't one of those children, those children did better later on in life because they exercised self-control. So there was an expectation, though, for a reward at the end. But they had to be patient and wait. So their expectation had to, you know, part of this was, "I can't eat it now, I'm just going to have to remain hungry." So Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 to 45. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places." So this is the wilderness wanderings. This is someone who's come out of the world, and now he's in this journey. And look what he's seeking. Rest. Now, in of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. We're seeking rest, aren't we? But when are we seeking rest? "And findeth none." And that's the key. He's looking for rest in a dry place. John the Baptist says, "One crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." So are we looking for rest while we're in this journey, of this 40-year-long journey? God will make sure our shoes are okay and our clothes are fine. He'll provide food so that we have what we need. He'll provide a cloud so we're not beaten by the sun. But this man is looking for rest in that journey. And so he doesn't find it. Of course he won't. Then he saith, I'll return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And so our expectation shouldn't be to find rest now. So when we're part of this ecclesia, we're building the ecclesia, we're working in our, you know, our own lives, trying to form and fashion it according to light rather than darkness, there should never be an expectation that today I'm going to get a break. And that's the opposite thing that we all would like. We'd all love a break, right? A little bit of rest and satisfaction, reward for our hard work. And God is saying you have to patiently wait for it. And in most cases, throughout history and many of our lives, it means our whole life. That doesn't mean there won't be rewards through our lives, but the greatest reward will not be part of it. Not until Christ returns. So like Abraham, we must heed the call and leave our native country of which we were born. We must go toward the promised land, knowing that it may not be received in our lifetime. But we must remain faithful that he is able to accomplish that which he has promised. And that's our reading in Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. And 2 Peter chapter 2, he tells us, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, so it's the same as the parable that Christ gave, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And you can think of the parable or the pig that went to wallow back in its own mire, and the dog that returned to its vomit. And this is what God's trying to tell us, given vivid pictures for us to understand. He's called us out into his light, and if we go back, it's worse. And this is why we put so much emphasis on knowledge, calling and knowledge, light, to be why you're responsible. So when God is called, and you have the ability to understand, you're now culpable, you're responsible to God. And this is the expectation that God puts us. So if building the ecclesia requires us to become sojourners and pilgrims, it means the ecclesia that we're building should be able to move with us, right? Which means our action item is don't entangle yourself with the world. Because if the world has its, claws in us and we can't get out of it, then we cannot journey with the ecclesia as it goes through the wilderness for 40 years. Because at any point in time, the cloud may go up and move. And if we're busy diddle-daddling or doing something else, we'll be left behind. And who's going to find us? There's a particular nation that God said he'd have war with them forever. They looked for opportunity. Anybody happen to know what their names were? The Amalekites. That's what God picked up on. They looked for the people, get on a little slow, the people that were maybe a little sick and tired or were disinterested in being close to the tabernacle. And so they would kill them. And God said he'd have war with them forever. In the sense that he would completely and utterly annihilate them. And they, of course, represent sin. So participation, we've now begun our journey. We've committed to this walk. We're separating ourselves from the things of the world. It actually now requires another step. So it isn't just about, cutting things off. It's about putting new things on. And there's a process. And the first process that God is trying to establish is cleansing us with water, right? So this is a very basic example, something we understand, the benefits of a bath when we're in public company. God wants us to be clean. And so he's provided through the law and many other examples, coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, through water. And of course, in our modern day application, there's this aspect of baptism, right? So to participate in the worship in the tabernacle and temple, it requires a period of cleansing. But Christ, in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he's speaking of these things in the law, and he says they spoke of Christ. And continuing in the same chapter in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the law of Moses provided this pattern of cleansing of water and blood, which we pick up in John, right? Jesus Christ talks about his word, and he talks about drinking his blood. And he, you know, all these little ideas are brought to bear to highlight to us the necessity of cleansing by the word, which we really tried to emphasize last week. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, the result of understanding this process of cleansing through the word, through Christ's blood, it tells us, let us draw near with a true heart, because our heart will be written upon with the word of God, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. And so instead of being terrified, and although there's a good reason to be terrified to come before the God of the whole world, he tells us if we have gone through this process of cleansing, we can actually approach him. You can even remember when Moses, when he approaches the bush, he's told that the ground was holy and he had to take his shoes off or sandals. And Joshua had to do the same thing when he approaches the captain of God's army. Now, there's another aspect, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that I think is interesting, and it once again reinforces this idea of trial. So while it'd be all great and dandy if we could just choose to follow Christ, we could walk in the light and just reject the darkness. We could just cut it off, not get entangled with it. And God's telling us that isn't the process, really. That's not how it's done. The process is done through trial. So it isn't just a matter of choice. It's not just a matter of binary situation. If you're into computers, you're either in or you're out. This is a journey. And this journey in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so this journey of building the ecclesia, which begins with yourself, right? Because you're a member of that ecclesia. To participate in the ecclesia, it means you have to actively work in your life to change so you can participate. You have to cleanse yourself, right? Prepare yourself for that ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is what God has done. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and look at this, wood, hay, stubble. So when we're bringing work to the ecclesia, we're bringing the things that we have, we're actively engaged in building upon this foundation, there's different things that we bring. And this is where trial. Man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. So this isn't, you know, as simple as a bath. And once again, you see this connection to Holy Spirit gifts. John the Baptist says he came, he baptized with water, but the one that comes after me is going to baptize with fire. So the trial will be even greater. And it shall try every man's work and what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So out of those things, did you bring gold, silver, precious stones? Well, I hope so. Because if you didn't, it'd get burnt up and destroyed. And so this is the challenge that we have, is we're going to bring stuff that is not of great value to the building of the ecclesia. And it's going to be tried by fire, and you're going to get scorched. Especially if you really look at yourself and understand how much value you really bring, right? And when I say you, I don't mean you. I see the proverbial us, right? But what we bring is of very little value, and yet God finds a certain amount of it very precious. Has happened to anyone happen to know what the most precious thing that God finds in us? Is it our strength? Our good looks? Maybe our IQ, our wealth, all of it can, you know, help in the ecclesia to a certain extent. And yet the only thing that he truly finds valuable is faith. Isn't that incredible? Something so simple. Something that is based on knowledge and understanding because of his light and calling, because of our desire and appreciation for it. All we have to do is believe. And that's what he's calling us to. And that's what he finds so incredibly precious, and that is gold, silver, and precious stones. And the result of that little bit of faith, that mustard seed, he's able to build a mountain. So this is what God's trying to do. But it's through great pressure. And of course, the literal manifestation of this process in the building of the ecclesia requires baptism. We have to purge away our sins. And we're told in John chapter 3, Jesus gives this example, and of course it confounds Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And in Romans 6, which is a very good baptism chapter, it talks about baptism into death. And so we have to go through that process. So participation requires cleansing. And fascinating enough, if our calling to build the ecclesia requires cleansing, the action that we have to participate in is we need to become a member. We have to give up conflicting membership. And to become a member requires faith. And that requires action, which, of course, is baptism. The last ingredient for building the ecclesia is that we have to be actively involved. We have quite a few examples. If you go to Nehemiah, so Ezra, we picked out on last week just very lightly, and then I told you we'd get into Nehemiah. So Nehemiah today. So we must first build the temple of God, of which we are. The true ecclesia is the members in Christ and Christ himself as the head. To do this, we must separate ourselves from the world. Secondly, we must continue to build the walls of the city. This represents a place in which the temple can be protected. To do this, we must have a mind to work. We must carry sword and shovel, participate as families, releasing our brothers and sisters from bondage, and focusing on God's house first and not our own. In Nehemiah 2, verse 18... Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. So this is God's work. As also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for their work, for this good work. And so there was this recognition that God was doing it. If we don't recognize that God is in this ecclesia, he's working in this ecclesia, this is God's house. And through his provision, we can do it. We can strengthen our hands and accomplish the task. If we don't believe that, then we will not succeed. And in chapter 4, verse 17, "They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other held a weapon." And so there was these trials. They started building the wall, and Sanballat and I forget the other lovely gentleman's name, Tobiah, thank you, they started stirring up problems. And so here's these challenges that the ecclesia faced. Here they are building the walls, protecting the temple and the people, the heart of the city, and yet nothing was well received. In Nehemiah 5, verse 5, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And so Nehemiah, building the ecclesia, required releasing people from their bondage. So if we're not actively, you know, we could spend all our time building walls. protecting the ecclesia, and if we're not actively releasing members from their bondages, their challenges in lives, then it's pointless. God doesn't actually care about the physical walls. But he does care about the members. In Nehemiah 7, verse 64, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And you remember both in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had this challenge of people that, and I put it in big quotes, wanted to participate in the work of the ecclesia, building up the city, building up the temple. And they were rejected because they were polluted. And so the principle, I mean, we can sympathize, but the principle is to participate in successfully building up God's ecclesia, you must be clean. You must be holy, right? Separate. You must have a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. And so there's this connection. By faith, you become children of Abraham. So there's these credentials that you need if you want to participate in the building of the ecclesia. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, so they read in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so the focus of bringing all the people together was around the word of God and helping people understand. So it wasn't just, let's all get together and have a meal. And they did have a meal. But it wasn't about that. It wasn't, let's get everybody together and we'll have a party. They had a party. They all got together and they were excited because they were building. They were successfully accomplishing the task at hand. They got together. They read the word and they understood the sense. In Nehemiah 13, verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And you remember the challenge that they had. They were trying to keep the Sabbath, and people wanted to buy things on the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about BC, because I grew up in Ontario, but I remember when I was really young that it was actually illegal for retail stores to be open on Sunday. I don't know why it's, a pretty sharp memory, but I remember it was a big, big deal. It was? Yeah, okay. So it's the same thing out here. And, I certainly can understand. I mean, I certainly appreciate stores being open on Sunday, especially afternoon. But the reality is there's this difference, right? And God's saying, put your focus on him at least one day a week, right? You have 6 days to deal with all your stuff. Give him one. And so the Sabbath represented this aspect, and they needed to be cleansed. They needed to guard the gates. They needed to close the doors when they needed to be closed and open them when they needed to be opened. In Nehemiah 13, verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. Imagine a brother or sister in the ecclesia like this, eh? And plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. So when you put the violent aspect, the confrontation with what the issue was, you realize how serious it is, right? Nehemiah saw it for what it was. Mixing with the world, relationships, is destructive and the absolute most result. There's nothing good that comes from it, ever, mixing with the world. It's darkness and light, can't mix. And so that's the challenge that's before us, is to stay separate. And Ezra had the same problem. And in Ezra, you realize that they had married all these women. They had children that didn't know Hebrew, and certainly didn't know the will of God, and they were to separate themselves. So this is a common issue with building the ecclesia is relationships that are not focused on God. Nehemiah 13, verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So marriage, very common problem, pretty much every ecclesia has to deal with, because it's so central to the focus of ecclesia and building it up. It's about families, isn't it? Jesus implores Peter to focus on one thing. He tells him to do it three times. And what is that? Feed my sheep. And so building up the ecclesia requires this constant service and care for our brothers and sisters. Our walk in Christ Jesus requires full separation from the world and being active in other members' lives. In James 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So that's pure religion. And you know, it's this simple little verse that gives so much sense. And here it is. Our action to actively build the ecclesia is get involved. If you got a membership card, right? Especially if you know you got baptized, you got a membership card, actively use it. Keep it busy. So maintain it. It's a very simple lesson, but it's something that is necessary if we wish to build the ecclesia. The ecclesia is established and governed by God's word. To enter God's house, the place which he dwells, we must separate ourselves from the world and have a mind to work. If you go to the last reading here, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Reinforcing this idea from Ezra and Nehemiah in building the ecclesia. It's not just an Old Testament theme, it's a New Testament theme. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Obviously, none of those things do. For ye are the temple of the living God. You're the ecclesia he's building. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And this is a reference back to Amos. It says, can two walk together except they agree? And so the building of the ecclesia requires this separation from the world and this active faith, being doers of the word, the cleansing, right? And it's not just about us when we're in ecclesia. It's about cleansing and providing for our brothers and sisters, releasing them from bondage, from whatever that bondage is. Obviously, the root problem is sin, and working in their lives so they too might participate in the great work. Now, we have a few minutes to just go over this second page. And we're not going to do them all. I don't know if anyone has a particular one they're interested in. But this is just one of those. I have a bunch of rough notes and different ideas and concepts that I was going through. But I thought, as I was just going through, this really captures some of these aspects of ecclesial life. Like one of my favorites is that in Isaac and Jacob, we must continue to dig our own wells. And we can't rely on the wells dug up by our fathers. And so this is something that Isaac and Jacob had to learn. Abraham dug all these wells, and wells, water, represent the word of God, represent life, right? In a dry place, they provide. So Abraham provided for his household and his ecclesia. He gave them the word. He taught them. And yet, when he passed away, all those wells, and you think, who would fill in a well? I mean, that's insane. All that work, why not use it, right? Well, it's because Philistines represent the flesh. And they have no use for living water. No desire for light, right? So they fill them all in. And so there's this continual need for each generation to pick up the same work to do. It's repetitive. You got to get the shovel, and you got to hold the sword and do the work. I've always liked that particular aspect of, that example of ecclesial life. The other one is to do with Joseph. Leadership's required in an ecclesia. And Joseph is a picture, a manifestation, or a pattern, a shadow of Christ, right? And what it's trying to highlight is people, and this is necessary, but people that step up to the work will go under persecution, will be unappreciated, right? And it'll be from your brothers and sisters. You can think even Christ, the challenges he had with his disciples, where they all forsook him. So he's done all this work for them. He's provided leadership. He's taught them. And when, you know, he needs everyone the most, everybody ditches him. And that's Joseph, right? You know, he was hated by his brethren. And yet he didn't hold a grudge. And this wonderful lesson that through one individual, many are saved. And so that's God's been trying to teach us that from the beginning, that by one man's actions, all might be saved. And so that's the same principle we could apply in our own lives, that if we take action, it won't be just us that we save. It'll be many, many others, right? If we actively build an ecclesia, many people benefit from it, and it'll save them all. So any other comments? We don't normally have a chance to do this, but or thoughts on these rough notes? You can see that, you know, the destruction of the old life. He can't go back. He's committed to the work, and he's committed in such a way that he ends up doing twice as many miracles as Elijah. And the, of course, great types there is Elijah represents John the Baptist, and Elisha represents Jesus Christ, right? Well, if there's no other comments, questions, thoughts, tomatoes, thank you.